you turn again to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. We've been talking about for some time now, I believe this will be about the 14th teaching, on examining your foundation. We started off in Matthew chapter 7, looking at the when Jesus spoke to them at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, when he said to them about the wise man and the foolish man. A wise man is a man who will hear what God has said, but not just hear, he will do it. So when the storms of life come, they may come and they may be difficult and hard, but through those storms he will stand and he will not be destroyed or fail. By the same token, he said that the foolish man is a man who also, he hears my word, but he doesn't do anything with what he hears. This is a foolish man. The same storms come and they have a sense, they ruin his life, they destroy him. He doesn't seem to fare out very well because he was just a hearer and not a doer of the word. Looking at that, we're talking about foundation because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, in that context, that there is no other foundation that a man can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of your faith. In other words, that's how you got saved, because you saw you were a sinner, you saw your need, God dealt with you and drew you to himself, gave you a gift of repentance, and you acknowledged him, invited him into your life, and made him Lord of your life. That's the beginning of a new life. It's the beginning of a journey. It's quite a journey. It's a journey that has many obstacles and problems and trials and difficulties, but blessings with it also. But some people don't do as well as others, so it's kind of an up-and-down situation or relationship, and they hold on, but they're not doing well, but at least they're on the right foundation, and that's what's important. But that foundation must be built upon, you know, Jesus Christ. You're not saved because you join a church or because you have head knowledge about things. You're saved because you've had a personal revelation of the need of sin. You see your need of sin. You see your need of a Savior. You see your need of a deliverance. And going over to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 here, Paul speaks about, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection or to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God. We looked at these principles here of the doctrines of baptism, laying out of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permit. So the last two things we've been looking at has to do with things of eternity. There are two eternal consequences to every believer. He speaks about the resurrection of the dead and the great appointment we all will have with the Lord one day, is where we will all stand before him to give account of our life. And that's what we're looking at. That every man, every Christian, every Gentile, every Jew, every nation, everyone, everybody, saved or lost, everybody's going to have to give account of their life one way or another. Nobody's going to escape the judgment of God. Now, in looking at that, we've got to realize that this is something that you cannot just take lightly, which so many people do today. People will say things like, well, you're a hellfire and damnation preacher. Well, not all the time, but sometimes that can be true, because Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to the man wants to die, and then the judgment. And that's something that everybody should think about soberly, that you're going to have to give account of your life before God. And so we've been looking at the judgment seat of Christ for believers, whereas Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5 both speak of that. That we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of all that we've done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Note that there is nothing neutral about this. It's either good or it's bad. That's the way it's going to be weighed. And so all of our lives, we're talking about Christians now, because the Christians will stand before the Lord. And the good news is this. As Christians, as we stand before the Lord, that is, let me say this, true believers, not just believers, but true believers, not just professing believers, but believers who show that they really possess Christ by the way they live their life, by their faith in action. They don't have a dead faith, they have a living faith. And so that's the big difference. But all true believers, there will not be any non-believer at the judgment seat of Christ. There will just be believers. And the reason we will stand there is to give account of what we've done in order that we might be given rewards. So this is all a judgment about rewards. It's very clearly given to us in the Bible about that. There's no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus, of course qualified, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And that's very important. Somebody says, well, what about, you know, all your sins that you committed? Well, you see, when you came to Christ, everything from that day past has been dealt with. God does not hold you accountable for that record of your past sins. Now, that's good news for me. I don't know about all of you out there, but it's good news for me, and I'm sure it is for a lot of you out there. That you mean to tell me that those things you have some memory of that the devil tries to play with your mind about, that God is not going to judge you for that? No, he already has. It was done at the cross. It was done in the blood of Jesus Christ. So when I came to him, he washed that slate clean. So the next question comes up, what about after you're saved in the sins that you commit then? Well, 1 John 1:9 says, it's a provision there for us if we confess our sins and ask him to forgive us, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I believe that is true. God keeps records, there's no doubt about it. The book of Malachi shows us that. But at the same time, when I honestly and sincerely confess my sins and repent of them, then God wipes that slate clean, though I will not be held accountable for those. I am forgiven. God does not forgive you of something and then turn around and badger you with it or hold it against you. It may have some consequences in this life, like it did with David and some of the sins he committed, but it doesn't mean he lost his salvation. He may have lost rewards. And that has to be taken into account. But this is a serious thing, because even in 1 John 2:1, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins. Which is telling us there that it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we have an advocate that stands before the Father to plead for us as we ask God to forgive us through Jesus Christ. And if we're willing to do that, honestly and sincerely, then our slate will be made clean. And so this is why every true believer, again, true believer, doesn't have to have fear on the judgment day. Why? Because all of his sins have been erased. They have been taken off of the records. Your slate is clean. Now, that's good news. That's something you ought to think about more than you probably do. And you ought to be thankful for it, because that's the mercy of God that has come to you and said to you, I'll receive you and I'll forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But I'll require you now to live for me. I require you to do certain things. And so the purpose of the Christian's judgment is not for condemnation, but for rewards. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 5, again, going back, just a quick review. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and following, verse 10 and following, we see there about we have to be careful how we build up on the foundation. In verse 10, he's speaking about that. Speaking about the grace which is given to Paul as a wise master builder. He wants to be careful how he builds upon other people's foundation. For other foundation, verse 11, can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man built upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, we talked about that, which are things of quality, things that stay the course, or wood, hay, and stubble, things that are just, you know, it's a lot of them, but they just burn up. They're of no value. Every man's work shall be revealed. And it says it's not every man's soul, but every man's work. The day shall declare it, because shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test, examine every man's work, which sort it is. If any man's work, not his soul, abides. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, not soul, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It's going to be a very revealing day, a very fiery testing examination that takes place before the judgment seat of Christ. And those who are true believers, they will make it through. Some will be rewarded more than others. Some will just barely get in, but at least they got in. And that's the good news for it all. And that's what he's declaring right there. And so in saying all of that, we see that this judgment simply concerns for rewards. It has to do with your work and how that you served Christ. And there's where we get into some real testy, tricky things, because a lot of people are just professors of Christian faith, and they really don't serve the Lord. And therein lies the problem about whether they have the real goods or not, whether or not they have the kind of faith that the Bible says is genuine, that is authentic, that is real, and not just something that looks like it. Because believe me, been around a long time, and so have some of you. And you've seen a lot that looks like it, and you find out it ain't. I mean, a lot of people have been fooled by what they call fool's gold. A lot of people have been fooled by a lot of things, because people can put on masks, and they can pretend, and they can seem like it's genuine. But then when it gets down to the real examination, when it goes to take the gold to the assayer's office, you find out it's not as real as you thought it was. It is fake. It is not genuine. It is just look-alike. It's not the real thing. And so we ask the question, how can I serve Christ in this life and serve him in such a way that when I'm tested by fire on that day, that I will come through with rewards? And we talked just briefly about having the right kind of motives, about being obedient to those things that God reveals to us, and that we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are going to listen and yield and do what God requires of us and take up the cross, and bearing fruit. Those are things, there's many more, but those are just highlighting a few things. It says, I want to serve him so at the end of all of this, I will have, you know, something on my account that is going to be rewarded. I don't want to just barely get in. I want what Peter said, that abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. And that's what we all should want. And so we want to look at a greater detail of this principle, which really brings out a lot. It really opens your eyes to some things. Principles which believers will be rewarded for their service. This is what we see in the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds. But remember, as we read this, it's also revealing something about the lookalike, or somebody who was saying they were part of the, you know, the Christian faith. So let's look first at Matthew chapter 25. And after we look at these, we're going to ask a couple of questions and give a few answers that are going to make things pretty clear to all of us. And hopefully it will cause us to have a greater fear of God in a wholesome kind of way. Because too many people just have the idea or the concept, like you get into the Baptist church and other churches sometimes, it's all grace, it doesn't make any difference what you do. And you get into that, and then you think, well, you know, you just go to church and you put in your time, but you really are not serving Christ on his terms. There may be a whole lot of activity. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 is all about. A lot of misguided service, a lot of misguided building up on the foundation, misdirected. And a lot of that goes on in churches today, where people get involved in things that really God has not ordained or God is not in. I'm not saying they're bad people. They're trying to do good, they think, and they'll think they're doing right. And that's okay. But at the end, it's not going to profit them anything. It's just going to be nothing. And, you know, that's the principle here. We'll see this in the parable here of Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14, which goes on down through about verse 30. He calls him an unprofitable servant. But here, this whole account here in these verses, it's all about a wealthy man. That's a parable now. So a wealthy man had a lot of wealth. Now, he talks about talents. He's not talking about this guy's got a talent that he can draw pictures, and this guy's got a talent that he can preach, or this guy's got a talent that he's good at music, or this guy. It's not what he's talking about. Okay. The talent has to do with money. That's what has to do with weighing, how they weighed their money in the value system. That's what it has to do with. But that doesn't mean that Christianity is about money. Because the principle here is what you do with what you get. And so he gives to these individuals, he speaks of three different individuals who he gives certain talents to, and he gives them to them, and he leaves, and he goes away, and he's expecting them to take the talents that he's given them and to be profitable with them and to use them according to their ability, that they might bring something back and give it to him when he returns. And then they will be rewarded for that which they have done, because they've been good stewards, we could say it that way. They have been faithful, because it's all about being faithful, isn't it? Faithful to what you know, faithful to what you have, faithful to what God requires of you. See, faithfulness is not something that's just been, you know, set aside as far as God is concerned, and it's not important like most churches believe, but faith is an important thing. It's not something that's just been erased out of the Bible. That's why faith is taught a lot. And that's why it's important for us to live by faith and to understand what God requires of us and to be obedient. But as you read this thing, you begin to see that they're rewarded for their service, and it's according to the ability that they have. And so this wealthy man gives to his servants this money and asks them to be good stewards of it. After some time, he comes back, and then the rich man returns, and each individual has to give account. See, it's very similar to us. We have to give account of God when he returns. You know, when we stand before him on Judgment Day, we have to give account of what we've done with what God gave us. Now, that has to do with the knowledge he's given you, with the ability he's given you, with the gift he's given you, with everything he's given you. What have you done with it? Now, I'm not talking about because I went to school, got an education, and I went out here and got a good job, and I hired five people, and I kept them in jobs. It ain't about that. I mean, that's okay. I'm glad you did that. This is about serving the Lord. This is about spiritual things. It's about a right relationship with God and doing things on his terms, and that's what we're talking about here. And so we realize here when you read this that verse 15, we'll pick up there, and unto one he gave five talents. to another two, to another one. Now, to every man according to his several ability, and then he took his journey. Now, notice that he only gave to them according to their ability, which tells us not everybody has the same ability. And so he was very careful as to the ones he chose and the ones he gave certain things to. He knew that this person could do something with what he gave to them. God doesn't give you something that he knows that you're not able to do something with what he gave you. And that's the problem. So many people just have something that God's given them, and they don't do anything with it. They do nothing with it. It's just, they just let it sit on a shelf. It's like a lot of people with their Bible. And so I think that it's important to realize that, that to every man according to his ability. Do you believe that God has given you certain abilities as an individual? Well, certainly he has. You can look in the world, in humanity, and see that some people have greater abilities to do things than others do. There's no reason for jealousy or competition here because God's given that person ability. Let me give just a little simple analogy. I mean, it's like a football team. A football team, you got people that will go out for a quarterback and a halfback and a fullback and the tight ends and, you know, the guards and the guy that the center and all this stuff. I'm trying to remember keep in my mind everything. The center. Everybody has a place and a position within the team. Not only do you have an offensive team, you have a defensive team. But every man is important, and every man has a skill or ability. You're not going to take some, you know, 350-pound guard and put him back there, you know, as a running back. It's obvious. And so he has the ability, though. And that's typical, too, also in a relationship with God, that God knows what ability you have. He gives it to you. It's like in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, when he talks about the gifts. That's part of it. Now, the gifts aren't all something that are just supernatural gifts. There's, you know, healing and, you know, casting out demons. But there are other practical things spoken of in Romans 12. And there's much that God has given all of us. I mean, even as fathers and as wives, men and women, there's certain things that God gives us. Some people have the ability to win souls more than others do. But he's given that to you. It's a gift. And everybody can witness, but some people have a greater ability than other people to do that. So he gives no more or less talents than the person is able to use effectively. That's like hiring somebody on a job who doesn't have the ability to do a certain thing, but you put him on it. That's wrong because he's not going to be effective there. You want to put him somewhere where he shows that he is effective, that he has skill, that he has the ability to do that. And so you're not going to take a carpenter and put him under the house to wire because he doesn't know how to do it, and so on and so forth. So God gives to the person what he is able to do, what he is effective to do. Now, I believe that for all of us here. Now, you might think, well, I don't think I'll be effective at that. But God gives you the anointing. God gives you a gift sometimes in certain areas. I mean, you can just think, well, how did that person get it? Because God gave them that. And he expects them to take what he gave them and to use it in order to produce more as far as God's concerned, because that's what God wants out of that. And so in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 20 and 23, you can see here, because let's pick up verse 16 first and read there. Then he that had received the five talents went and traded with the same and made them other five talents. So he was able to produce more. And likewise, he that had received two, he gained other. But he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of that servant cometh and he reckoneth with him. And so let's reconcile this account. What do you got? Man, I gave, you know, the 10-2 and the 5-2 and the 1-2, whatever you have, 5 and the 2 and the 1. What do you got? And they show what he has. And so, verse 20, and so he that had received the 5 talents, he came and he bought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou delivereth unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. Now, here's the reward that comes back. His Lord said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will, now here comes the reward, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So the principle is, if you're faithful with what God gives you, he is going to make you, give you something more to be over in the millennial kingdom. That's what that's going to be about. There'll be rewards. And then he says, verse 22, he also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I gained 2 other talents beside them. And it's interesting here to see that that the guy that he gave five to produced 100%. And the guy he gave two to produced 100%. Exactly what he was given. I mean, it just came back 100% more. That's what he got. And here's this guy in verse 23. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." So the reward was in proportion to their faithfulness. Then, here's the third one. Then he which had received the one talent, he had been given something that he had the ability to be effective with, to do something with, but what did he do with what he was given? Well, he went and did what? He hid it. He said to him, came and said, "Lord," verse 24, "I knew that thou were a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathered where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid." Why weren't you faithful? "And went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast..." Here it is. I found it. Here it is. He brings it back to him. One. "The Lord answered him and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of the teeth." Now you might call that harsh and indifferent, "I don't understand it, and I think God is hard," then you need to be saved. I conclude with that, right? You need to be saved if you have a problem with that, because this is Jesus Christ speaking to his people. All he's requiring is no more that you would require as an individual in this human world. If you owned a business and you asked somebody to do something, or a salesman, you'd want them to produce something and be profitable so that they could be rewarded as well as you. And so that's all the Lord is asking, because it's in a spiritual sense. I've given you knowledge. I've given you revelation. I've given you salvation. I've given you mercy. I have forgiven you joy and peace. I have given you so much in this life. But what have you done with what I have given you? Have you taken and buried it? Have you put a bushel over the light? Are you not letting your light shine before others? Are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you'd have to take it and hide it somewhere because, you know, you just don't want to talk about the Lord, or let your light shine? You don't have to talk, but just be Christian. Just be a Christian. Let somebody ask you a question about the hope that's within you so you can give them an answer and point them to Jesus Christ. You might not be as skillful or articulate as someone else may be, but at least you can do something with what you have. And that's the problem in the church. So many people come into church and they profess that they're saved, but then again, when it gets down to the nitty-gritty of it, they don't pass their test. They don't seem to do very well on anything. They just kind of come and they go. They're not interested in the things of the Lord. They get tired of hearing the teachings, and they get just, you know, complacent about things. And they really come to church as a duty, which is okay, but their heart's not in it. Their heart is not really in it. They really don't have a zeal for the Lord and to be productive. So this man is called a wicked and slothful servant and an unprofitable servant. That's what it, I mean, that statements that he makes and where he goes is there's no question as to the conclusion of the matter for this one individual. So the two of them, we see, that were well done and good and faithful servants. They received their rewards. And so, again, this guy barred back his, the one, and he had no gain whatsoever. And so there's no doubt by the word spoken to the third servant what the conclusion of the matter is. If the Lord calls him this, that's what he is, a wicked and unprofitable servant. Now we'll clear this up a little more. Let's go over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Christianity has just gotten to the place today where it's just to society, to a lot of people, it's just a name only. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. You have a name, but you're dead. Your works are abominable, it talks about. I mean, it's just people profess to have something, but there is no life there. You don't join a church and get baptized and say you're saved. That's not what salvation is. It's about a relationship, about giving your life to the Lord and serving him on his terms. Now, in Luke chapter 19, verse 12 and following, it's a parable of the pounds. Some differences here, but some similarities. The difference would be that there are 10 servants that are mentioned, but only 3 are described in detail. So he mentions 10 individual ones. Each received the same amount, not different amounts, but the same amount. They were given 1 pound. Now, that's not hard to understand. We can all count the one at least, I hope. Now, the first gained 10 pounds, the second 5 pounds, the third hid his pound as the same as a talent. So all were given the same, and each servant were here, I think we could say, possessed equal ability because they were only given 1 pound. He didn't give one pound, 1 5 pounds, and 1 10 pounds, as you can see over in the other. He gave each 1 pound, so they had equal ability. Now, with that ability, what did they bring back is what is important, isn't it? Because that's all God wants you to do. He's given you what you can be effective with. He wants you to bring back. So the first produced 10 pounds, the second 5 pounds, and all were not necessarily equal faithful to what they were given. Because if was given 1 pound, he brought back 10, he was really faithful. If another was given 1 and he brought back faithful, he wasn't as faithful as the other, but he was faithful. It's just a degree of it. And the other who was given 1 pound, he produced nothing. He would be unfaithful. That's the whole principle here as you read through this and you understand it. And so you look at this in chapter 19, and we'll begin in verse 12 again. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. So 10 servants, 10 pounds, one each. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded the servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. Thy pound, 1 pound. It gained 10. Wow. And he said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because thou hast been what? Faithful in a very little, have thy authority over 10 cities. Now that's interesting because this is related to the millennial kingdom again. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise. Now it's kind of, I don't know how to read that sometimes, but did he say the same thing to him, well done and good and faithful servant, or did he just say, good? Because he wasn't as faithful, but he was faithful. But he just said likewise to him, but thou also will be able to 5 cities. So here's a guy who's given 10, given 1 pound, he brought back 10, he's getting 10 cities. Other guy given 1 pound, he brings back 5, he's going to be given 5 cities. So his reward is in proportion to his faithfulness, is it not? Absolutely is. And that's how you're going to be rewarded, in proportion to your faithfulness. And to him that's been given much, is much required. To him that's given little, little is required. But something is required. It's not that you can escape this, like, well, I don't have to do that. I'm just saved. I just go to church and raise my hands. I hope you put more into that. Hope you put your heart and your soul into this. And then verse 20, and another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. That is stern, hard. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. He said unto him, out of thy own mouth will I judge thee, thy wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taken up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore thou then gavest not thy money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with interest. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it unto him that hath 10 pounds, not 5, but 10. I thought that's real interesting. And then and they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. Oh, isn't that like today? Do you think the Lord might have been a capitalist? It sounds like it to me. He sure ain't a communist. But that's what he said. Verse 26, for I say unto you that unto every one which has shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. You've been given something, but what did you do with it? Nothing. Then it's gone. You proved nothing. But those are my enemies. So his enemies, that would not, he would reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. Because you're likened unto enemies if you're not, those who serve not Christ are the enemies of the cross. That's what Paul said in the book of Philippians. So the rewards reveal a lot, I think. And so when you see that, the first servant was given authority over 10 cities in proportion to what he brought back. The second was given a reward of 5 cities in proportion to what he brought back. And then the other was given nothing. It was taken away from him. So their rewards were in exact proportion to their increase. That's what you see. But there's a principle of reward. So the rewards for serving Christ faithfully in this present age will consist in positions and authority in the millennial age to come. This is what we're seeing, the rewards. Because I think we all know something about how things are going to take place as far as prophecy. There's going to be a rapture of the church. That's the next great event. But then there's going to be what? There's going to be a tribulation period. And then there's going to be what? Then there's going to be a millennium period. And then the end will come, and that'll be eternity itself. That's kind of just a short view of what's taking place. So there's going to come a time when the Lord's going to come back, and everything's going to begin to change, and we're going to have to give account of our lives before Him, how we have served Him, and have we obeyed His terms. In both these parables, the third servant was unfaithful. Are we in agreement on that? Both in the talents and in the pounds, the third servant was unfaithful and failed to make any use of what was given to him. I have a question for you. What are you doing with what God gave you? That's my question to you. What are you doing with what God gave you? Does it mean anything to you? So what has He given me? Mercy, forgiveness, kindness, grace, prospered you, met your needs. He's for you. He loves you. He cares about you. There are promises galore. He's done a lot for you, but not only that, how much revelation has He given you? How much has He revealed to you what He requires of you? And all the things that you can take down, you can go in and say, well, I'm not legalistic. I don't believe we have to obey commandments. You need to get saved. I just need to get saved because He's the author of eternal salvation to all them who obey Him. And I'm certainly not legalistic. Anybody who knows me knows that. There's a lot of grace and mercy here. But God, I mean, you're not saved to do anything you want to do. If that was so, if we were saved to do anything, we wouldn't even have to come to church. Let's just go out and party till the Lord comes. That's ignorant. Because if a man is saved, his heart's changed and his heart doesn't want to do the things he once did. He hates the things he once loved and he loves the things he once hated. So something has drastically changed because there's been a heart change and now he wants to serve the Lord on his terms. And so again, when it comes to this millennial age, it's all about the rewards that we will be given and where we will be, positioned and what kind of authority we will have and the places. And I mean, certainly Israel's going to have some of the higher places, God's people, but we also are. I mean, who knows, but it might be right here in this very area which we live and still be around, I guess, some of it, not all of it. But you see something here, it's very important. So in both parables, the third servant was unfaithful. And the same in the parable of the talents, the unfaithful servant received no reward. None whatsoever. So there's a lesson here. There's a real lesson here. And that lesson is a failure to make use of what God gives you according to the ability to give you is going to come back upon you. So what are you doing with what God gave you? The children He gave you. The wife, the husband. I mean, you go, certain things, you can take it, you can bring it into a whole package of things and begin to say, what am I doing with all that I know to do? Am I just sitting on it and hiding it? It means nothing. I just go to church. It goes in one ear and out the other. I don't apply it throughout the week. I mean, how about when it comes like Ephesians 6 about, servants to your employees? Are you ethical and moral? Are you one of the best workers they have? Because God gave you that job. And all that comes into play too. And so again, he says wicked and slothful servant. And God's standards of wickedness doesn't mean that doing bad things is going to cause a person to go to hell. Certainly they will. But God's standard of wickedness here is not doing bad things. It's simply not doing good with what you know to do. It's a sin of omission. And that's how sobering this is. Because, well, I done nothing wicked. That ain't the point. Now, wickedness is bad. When you go out and kill and murder and prostitution and drugs and adultery, that's wicked. That's sin. But we're talking here how he qualifies it in the context because the word wicked can mean dereliction of duty. That's what it can imply. that you know what God requires, but you're doing nothing with it. So he'll look at you and say, slothful, wicked, unprofitable. Because you brought nothing to him. You showed no fruit in your life. You showed no interest in the things of God. You had no zeal of God in your heart. No fear of God. You just went your way, done your own thing, put your 10 minutes in with God and said, I'm a Christian. Because it made you feel good. It made your conscience feel better because, oh, he's forgiven you. Or you want to go to a church and just say, oh, God loves you. It doesn't make any difference what you do. That is a lie. I mean, sin comes into play here, and God has something to say about it. And here, sin is measured, not by just the evil a person does, but by the fact that he knows what to do, but he doesn't do anything with what he knows to do. So if you're given the opportunity to do something good and you don't do it, that's called wicked, slothful, and unprofitable. And I would say, and here's where I'm going to say this best I can with right attitude, I fear that's true of some of you. That very thing, that you have the ability and the opportunity to do the things that you know to do that God requires of you, but you're just slothful, unprofitable, and he says, dereliction of duty. It's a failure to do good when you have the ability to do it. Everybody here has ability. I know you do. You have the ability to get up in the morning, to drive a car, go to the bank, draw money out, put money in. You have the ability to do a lot of things, to cut grass, paint. You have ability in jobs that you have. You have ability. You have ability to be able to open up the Bible, to read it. You have the ability to talk to somebody about the Lord, to give them a track, and to live the good life. And don't let a bushel be over your life. You have that ability. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, he's inspiring you, is he not? If he's not inspiring you, then maybe you need to get inspired with John 3:16. Because this is how sobering this all is. And so it's a failure to do good when you have the ability to do it. Now, how many times have I been there? I'm going to point to myself. How many times have I had the ability to do good and I failed to do it? I just trembled at that when I think about it. I don't like that. And I believe that is true of a lot of us here. But I think it's truer of some more than it is others, because I think some people are just simply, they're very, very complacent, lazy, and indifferent to the things of God. What does James 4:17 say? He that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. A sin of omission. What do you know to do? Now, do I have to go down a list again? Maybe I ought to start making a list. It's called, put over here. We need a little thing that says the list. Guthrie's list. Or God's list. Love your wife. Submit to your husband. Raise your children in the fear of the Lord. Honor your mother and your father. Am I missing something? Well, I don't believe in commandments. You don't believe in Christ. You don't believe in the Bible. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. I mean, how much of a list do you want? Because just the whole Sermon on the Mount is a list. And it's what God requires of you. So when you're given the opportunity sometime to do something and you know that is there to do, I mean, do you pray about it? You could do that. Because maybe somebody has a greater ability to intercede and pray, and the other person has the ability to go and to talk and to share and to help, and another person has the ability to comfort, another person has the ability to provide a need. But everybody did something that knew about it when God gave them the ability. And other people didn't maybe have quite that ability, but they said, you know, can I come over and cut your grass? Can I come over and read the Bible to you? You have the ability to do that. Say, I don't have time. That's a lie. You have time to play Xbox. You have time to watch TV. Oh, I didn't mean to say that this week. You have time to watch TV. That's a hint. You have time to watch TV. You have time to do a whole lot of other things. But you don't have time to do what God requires of you. You have time to sleep extra. You have time to take a day off. You have time to do this. You have time to go on vacation. You could have given your vacation up. Oh, come on, brother. Come on. So you're being too hard. Didn't it say something about him being a little austere? There's a side of God, folks, that we just don't want to face up to. There's a side of God that people just want. All they want to see is a loving, kind, and gracious. They don't want to see the holy, commanding God that stands there and says, this is what I require of you. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before me. This is what I require. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says too, that fear me, love me with all your heart, keep my commandments, and serve me. And that's why a lot of people have a curse, Deuteronomy chapter 28, because they haven't served him for the abundance of all things. In America, there's a lot of people who are professing Christians like that too, aren't there? So there's a big lesson right here that we have to be careful with. So James 4:17, we call that the sin of omission. Remember in Matthew chapter 28:3, he was talking to him and said, well, you take all these little things and you're so legalist, and you take all these little spices and things and you just got to be so precise. I mean, your eye, you got to squint in that eye, buddy, that can see the least little mustard seed. But there's a problem. You have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Isn't that like so many Christians? Let's do this because it accommodates me. I feel more comfortable with this. But God says, but don't omit the other things because they are profitable for you. So what he requires of you is to have a right relationship with him. Let him deal with your life. And what he gives you, treasure it. Because even in Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about the same promises that they had in the Old Testament are being given to us. But that did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It didn't profit them because they heard it, but they didn't apply their faith to it. And faith is taking it to yourself as if, you know, I'm going to obey it. I'm going to apply it. I'm going to be a doer of this word. So I'm going to train my children up in the Lord. I'm going to honor my mother and father, even when it's hard to do that. I am going to love my wife, and I'm going to submit and love my husband, even when it's difficult in trials and domestic situations. And it is sometimes. Why is it so quiet about that subject? It's true. I'm going to love my brothers and sisters, my siblings. Even sometimes I'm going to love them. And forgive them. That's another subject too. Now, I haven't said everything that could be said. Well, I'll just go on down to where it hits the pocketbook then. So God's blessed you this week. He's given you the ability to work and to make money. Then what are you supposed to do with the money he gave you? I'm going to have a party. Wrong kind of party. You're supposed to give the first fruits to the Lord. And if you have a problem with who the Lord says give it to, then you got a problem. And then it says attend church. There you go. I'm just going to stop right now. I'm not going to say anything else. And you could go right on down and just keep on and say, God has given you something that you know to do. Quit omitting it. Quit excusing and justifying yourself. And I know everybody has a vacation. I know sometimes you don't feel up to par. And I don't know what that means to you, but for me, you have to drag me in here. If you have to drag me in here, I'm coming. And I have lived that testimony. And so I'll be quiet. So the lesson is not to serve God is called wickedness. It's called slothfulness, and it's called unprofitable. That's a big lesson. It was the wickedness that led to the condemnation and the judgment of the unfaithful servant. And that wickedness was just dereliction of duty. Now, that changes the whole thing. Well, man, I like the first message about it. This is just going to be for rewards. But how do you know you're one of them if you're not really living the life, if you're not serving the Lord, if you're not really possessing him? You're just professing. Where are the goods? Where's the attitude we started off with all of that? Where's the fear of the Lord? Where's the obedience? Where's the zeal and the fire of the Lord in you? So, well, it's hard, it's been hot, it's been difficult. You know, get on your knees and pray. Stir it up. Stir it up. You can stoke the fire. That's why you come to meetings, so the pastor can stoke you with the rod of fire sometimes to wake you up. So all of that becomes a part of what we are. So again, if we claim to be his disciples, we'll be judged by that same standard. I believe I'm his disciple in the name of Jesus. I have assurance in my heart I am, and I'm doing the best I can, but I know that I'm in that omission category sometimes, and it bothers me. And it should have bothered all of us. Now, I ain't going to try to go out here and see if I can't find something to do tomorrow. Just say, now, look what I've done for the Lord. The Holy Spirit has to be involved. But what he gives you, you do. And you do it with joy. So, look, I mean, God told me to go talk to my neighbor about the Lord. I hid my bushel, though. You kept hitting it because you were afraid. You never wanted to talk about it. You kept hiding it and kept hiding it and kept hiding it. Well, that day is going to come. So let's go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Christians whose works are rejected and burned up, but they're going to be saved. Is that what that says? Exactly what it says. I said, brother, you're confusing me. No, I'm not. Any confusion is going to be there. It's going to be gone in just a few minutes. Promise. Should already be gone, if you listen. Verse 11 through 15 shows us the Christians whose works are rejected because of the testing of the fire. Verse 13, he'll try every man's work of what sort it is, of the value and the quality of it. If his work abides, continues, endures, stands the test, which he hath built thereupon, building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, he's going to receive a reward. Now, it might be that he was given a pound and he barked back 10, or he barked back 5, or he barked back 2. Because remember, it was 10 servants, but only showed 3. If man given 1 talent, at least he barked back 1. He did something with what he had. And that's what's important. So verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved by fire. Why? Because he was misdirected, or he was misguided, or he just was, you know, legalistic. I mean, I don't know what he did. He just got into something that he shouldn't have got into. He wasn't guided by the Lord. And the parable that reveals the unfaithful servant is not just stripped of his rewards, but he's also cast aside and rejected and thrown into the fire. That's perplexing when you read the difference between the two. It can be. So what's the difference in God's judgment in these two accounts? What's the difference in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and then the accounts of the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds? Why is the individual in Paul's account saved and in the talents he is not? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3, the man actually tried to do something to the best that he knew how. He was misguided. He was misdirected. I don't know. Wood, hay, and stubble suggest he did quite a lot. But it was burned up. It was not the quality that would stand the test. It just failed. And so, the test of the fire, his actions were misguided or something. He tried to serve God to prove his faithfulness. He had a good heart. He was really trying. But it just didn't work out. And for that reason, his salvation of his soul will be assured. It all goes back to motives too, though. And only you know that. And the unfaithful servant with one talent did nothing at all. He didn't do good or bad. Basically, is what he's looking at. Either good or bad. He was idle. He was indifferent. He was a derelict. How many of you would look at your life and say that you approve of your life? Going right back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Prove. Put yourself through the test now and be a little fiery with it. Let the fire of the Word come in and burn up your attitude and your excuses and your justifications, and ask yourself a question. Do you approve of the life that you're living? Do you approve of how you apply the Christian faith according to the revelation you have to your life? Do you approve of the way that you treat your children? Do you approve of the way that you honor your parents if you say you do? Do you approve of the way that you love your wife? Do you approve of the way you treat other people? Do you approve of those things? Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul was telling them there's a lot of problems in the church. And you were rejoicing over some of these things, and he rebuked them for that, did he not? He says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith, lest you be reprobate, untried. Just like the guy in the parable of the talents and the pounds. He took that one and just hit it. He didn't do anything. The failure to act at all reveals that this person was a professing Christian and did not possess it. That's what it reveals to me anyways. Just took it, buried it. And I wonder how many people in the church are just doing that same thing. I came to church, son. That's not just what it's all about. It's what you get out of it. It helps your life, it changes you, it directs you, convicts you, guides you, instructs you, rebukes you, examines you, changes your attitude, causes you to turn closer to the Lord, hopefully, and draw nearer to Him. So the failure to act on what's been revealed to you only reveals one thing, and that is you're just a professor. James chapter 2 says something about this. The Bible has a lot to say about this kind of individual. It's over and over again. James chapter 2 and verse 26, where it says here, because it's talking about faith versus works. And all of James, beginning in verse 14, what it says in verse 14, what does it profit, my brother, though a man say, he professes, I have faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? That's a question. Can faith like that save him? He calls it faith, but it's not genuine faith. It's a look-alike. It's a pretend. It is not real. It's not genuine. So he says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, well, depart, be in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give him not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? That's assuming you have the ability to do that, but it profits you nothing. So you say you paid all your bills and you see somebody really got a dire need, you only got $5 left. You could give them that $5. You could give them $2. See, they need enough. They need 100. But that 2 means they only need 98 more. We're always making excuses. We're always trying to find a way out. Where's your faith at? You'd be surprised when you do something like it. You give that 5, you might find out that that 1 turns to 10. Huh? Or to 5. Because that's what it does. It brings back reward even now and in the life to come. It ain't no doubt about it whatsoever. And even Malachi says, you know, prove me now. Don't withhold it. Just bring it into the storehouse and see if I will not open what? And how much is that going to be? Well, that sounds like a lot to me. But it's a bad economy. No, God owns all the cattle and all the hills. God takes care of everybody. Nobody will come up short if they trust in the Lord. Yea, man, verse 18, say thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works and I will show thee faith by my works. Because I am going to be the one who's going to attend and pray and search the scriptures and honor my mother and father and love my wife and submit to, women, submit to your husband. I'm going to do that even when it hurts to do it. When it's hard to do. Because God's going to test you in that to see what kind of attitude you have. Isn't he? So, well, he ain't going to test me. Well, you need to get saved again. I mean, I don't know how many times this meeting is going to get you saved, but we're going to do it. He's saying your faith is empty, it's worthless, it is insincere. See, a person says he knows Christ without really seeking to serve him actively and by the power of the Holy Spirit is really a fake Christian. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, he says about these people, and he's talking to the church, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God. From such, turn away. How many people like that do you know? I'm not talking about being a witness to people like that. I don't know how some of them you can be. Sometimes you find out you're wasting your time. You just let God deal with them and walk away. But he says, a lot of people do have a form. They seem to have that, you know, happy-go-lucky spirit of the world. And a lot of people misinterpret that. But when it gets right down to it, they don't really have anything because they're, you read the context of 2 Timothy 3, the first 4 verses, they're disobedient, rebellious, covetous, lovers of money, lovers of silver, lovers of pleasure. God's not in their life. They just have a form. They just attend church for whatever reasons. But they're wrong. And they don't really have Christ in their life. Have you ever been saved? Well, yeah, I've been saved. I mean, I confessed to the Lord. I had somebody. That doesn't mean you're saved. Unless you're repentant of your sins and you know that there's been a change that took place in your life, you will know it if it happened. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. There will be a drastic change in all of your heart and your life. Yeah, it'll be a struggle thereafter, but Christ will be with you. He'll get you through everything. And so, this is Titus chapter 1 and verse 16 says, Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Now, you take that and absorb it a little while. Because there's a lot of people like that. You know what? Just because that person who hid his talent, it doesn't mean this person necessarily was an evil person, as I've already said. He might have had a big smile on his face and came to church, tapped you on the back, always there, and friendly as friendly can be. But he hid his talent. He never did anything. And he will be called slothful and wicked and unprofitable. So are you in Christ? Do you have a right relationship with him? I mean, we see based on this fact, his judgment will be separation forever from Christ. And more than once, you see this in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 51, you go back there in the context, because in Matthew chapter 25, basically you have two parables there. It's one of watching and one of working. Watching, like the virgins are supposed to be keeping their eye open, then working, doing something good with what God gave you. But back in chapter 24, you start off on this watching part that takes place. And he tells them to watch and to be ready. You don't know when the Lord's going to come, what hour it'll be. In verse 51, he'll take this, or verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder upon him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. Are there hypocrites? I'm not talking about one who's apparently hypocrites, but I'm talking about some that are subtle. And those are the people who just don't do anything. Nothing. They profess Christ, but they do nothing in their life to show that they really have him in their hearts. So before the Christians stand before Jesus Christ, before the true believers stand before Christ, guess what's going to happen? Let's turn to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew chapter 13, verse 37. Matthew chapter 13. Beginning in verse 37. This is the kingdom of heaven he's speaking about. It's important, the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, because it speaks of the whole, I believe, the kingdom of heaven is speaking of the whole of the profession of Christendom. Now you stop and you think about that. Here and now, you got a lot of people that profess to be Christian. Jehovah's Witness profess it. Mormons profess it. Come on. All the denominations, cults, many are saying they profess it. And I believe this is what this is revealing. That the kingdom of heaven, professing Christendom here on earth, including both the true and the false. And it doesn't include those who make no profession, because there's a lot of them out there. They're just wicked. And I've said before, you're better off just be out there in the world and be a sinner like you are and just say, I don't want nothing to do with it, than to be in and profess to be and not. So, verse 37, he answered and said unto them, because this is when he declared verse 36, tell us about this parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. He answered and said, he that soweth the good seed is a son of man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. So in this kingdom, there are two kinds of seed that are sown. God's children and those who are of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. It's not complicated here now. It's very simple. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and will cast them into the furnace of the fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of the teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so in this parable, it's very clearly telling us the tares are the children of the wicked one. They're the hypocrites. He's very careful as you go back and read all this. You're just going to go, you just leave them there, leave them alone. He said, should we pluck them? Leave them alone. Because at the end of the age, what's going to happen is God's going to take all the tares out. The angels are going to just, something's going to happen drastically. And then those who are God's, the true believers, will stand before him. Only true believers will stand before Christ. And all of these others are going to go wait for the great white throne judgment. Another day, another time. So what are you? Are you wheat or you tare? Because they look alike. You can read the whole thing and go back and see in the context of this thing. What are you? It's all about your ability that God's given you. What are you doing with what he gave you? And then you read on again in verse 47. He says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. This is the drag net that you see here. It's the same as true in this parable too. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast in the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered and good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of the fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of the teeth. Do you understand that? It's not hard to understand that. But where will you be? Where will I be? Well, I believe I'll be in that number of the good. But you see here, there's a separation that takes place. And all the wicked are moved out of the way, and only those that are true believers will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the close of the age, the first thing that will happen is the angels will separate the evil and the wicked from the good. And then those who belong to the Lord will go stand before the Lord, and they will give account of their life. And so this tells us when the judgment of the true believers takes place before Christ, the only people that are going to be there is true believers. Because first the angels are going to move away all of the evil. And Psalms chapter 1 says something about this. Because you see that the principle in the Bible is that the wicked never stand with the just. They never do, not in the congregation, not before the Lord. So Psalms chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So God knows everything. To ungodly, they are compared to chaff that are just driven away and cast aside. And so the ungodly and the sinner will never be allowed to stand before God in the judgment seat of Christ with their Christians. They'll be moved. They're out of the scene. They're out of it completely. So only true believers will be there. Are you a true believer? Are you one who possesses Jesus Christ in your heart of hearts? Have you got certain gifts and abilities and revelations that God has given you knowledge? Everybody here has something. But what are you doing with what He gave you? Are you bringing forth something back? And I'm not talking about getting out in the world and getting politically involved. Because let me tell you something right now. Let me just say this and just make it for what it's worth and understand it for what it's worth. The problem in the church today, overall in Christendom, is that it's evangelicals, is that it's too political. By that, meaning this. Of the people, by the people, for the people. That's the constitution of a nation. Don't bring it into the church. Because it's not of the people, by the people, and for the people. It's of God, and by God, and for God. That's the big difference. And when you bring that into the church, you disrupt God's plan and pervert it and twist it and distort it. That doesn't mean that it's something wrong with understanding what's going on out there. It's just making that simple distinction because they come into the church and they start voting. And it's by the people, of the people, for the people. And you can't do that with God's kingdom or God's church. It never was and it never will be. It's not authentic. And there is a big problem there. So we all come around and we ask ourselves this one question. Are we living and serving God as it pleases Him? Or are we living and serving ourselves as it pleases us? Are we willing to take up the cross and to serve God on His terms? Are we denying ourselves for His kingdom? Are we trying to advance the kingdom of God? Are we really involved in sowing the seed of God's word? Are we really standing in the place where God wants us to be as mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and individuals and disciples? Are we really putting forth our best effort, our best foot as Christians to advance His kingdom every opportunity we get? Because we are given opportunities. And Hebrews chapter 12 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and we must serve Him acceptably as it pleases Him on His terms, not on your terms. And I know because right here this morning while I'm teaching, I picked up at least 3 or 4 attitudes. It might be more, but I picked up some bad ones because people have a problem with what I've said this morning. But it's not my problem. It's yours. Because I know what I just said here is right on. And it's sobering and it's serious. Yeah, I know that we as true believers will stand there for rewards and not for condemnation. And that gives joy to me. But there is a sense where the fear of God comes in and says, but what are you doing with what God gave you? Are you sitting there and saying, well, I'm going to get 10 rewards, I can afford to lose 5? Now, what kind of attitude is that? That's the one the slothful servant had. And he went and hid it. And there's where the problem is with some people. You need to be careful with all that. So there are more judgments to take place. And so what's going to happen is that the angel's going to reap out all the bad and the evil, and God's people are going to go up and stand before him. There's going to be a judgment. Tribulation will come. And in this tribulation period, we will find that there are Gentile nations and the Jewish nation. There's this distinction made there. When he speaks of nations, it's talking about ethnic groups. He's not talking about just, you know, a German or a Japanese or whatever. He's talking about the nations themselves, speaking of Gentiles, because there's a distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews. And what's going to happen in doing all this tribulation period, a lot of nations are going to turn against Israel to come against her, to attack her, as you see lining up even now. But there are going to be Gentile nations, which is in itself insight, that are going to help the Jews and have compassion on them. Because he says in Matthew chapter 25 later on, he says there, how do you treat my brethren? He says, you know, how you treat them is as if you treated me that way. And he says, that's going to be a basis of reward, talking about the sheep and the goats. So what's going to happen here after the tribulation and all this takes place, right before the millennium, the Lord's going to come back and rescue Israel. Israel, one-third of Israel will be saved. Out of Zechariah says that they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will bow before him and give their heart to him. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved, meaning the remnant of Israel will be saved. So what's going to happen is there's going to be a time of revival, and the Revelation tells about that in chapter 11, the two witnesses, where a lot of Jews are going to come to the Lord in that particular time because of the persecution, and Gentile nations are going to show compassion towards them, some. And at the end of all of this, God is going to allow, he's going to judge Israel and the Gentile nations. So there'll be those two judgments. The Gentile nations will be judged and Israel will be judged. And the Gentile nations are going to be judged on one basis, and that is how they treated Israel. And that's how serious it is, how nations treat Israel. They will be allowed to go into the millennial kingdom. Read it in your book. They will be allowed to go in the millennial kingdom. There will be people there who are never saved in the millennial kingdom, folks. We'll be back with new bodies. And we will reign and we will rule. And Israel will be there too, serving the Lord and ruling. Then at the end of the millennium, there's going to be, God's going to allow Satan to be loosed again, who's been bound for 1,000 years. He's going to be loosed and he's going to try to come out and do this whole thing again. And then God's going to destroy him, and then the end will come, we'll go into eternity. And then before that, there will be the great white throne judgment. All those that the angels took out, all those that have died down generation for generations that have been lost, all of them will stand in the white throne judgment, and they will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. Eternal judgments. That is about as simple as you can make it. But the question is for us as Christians, are we true believers? Do we really possess the goods? Do we have the quality of the kind of faith that is spoken of in the Bible? And are we serious about Christianity and what God requires of us? Or are we just playing church and playing games? Do you really, really, really love Jesus Christ as he reveals himself in the Bible? Or are you just pretending? You have to answer those questions. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Be sure that you're building on that foundation of Jesus Christ, the right things. Yeah, you may be misguided, misdirected some. Fine. Don't worry about that. Just keep on keeping on. Stay with what you know is right. Let the Holy Spirit guide you and direct you, and just be sure that your motives and your attitude are right and clear, that God is in this thing. And you do it with all of your heart to the best of your ability. And everything will work out just fine. But it goes back to your heart, folks. And I want you to examine yourself like Paul told the Corinthian Christians, because I want you to make it. And it's better now to correct any problems than then, because you won't be able to. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would deal with our hearts and our lives, that you, Lord, would bring a strong and deep conviction into our hearts and challenge us. Give us the grace of humility that we can admit our wrongs. And Lord, if any here who do not have true salvation, who are not sure, I pray, Lord God, that you would draw them to yourself and convict them and deal with them now before it's too late. And that they would give their hearts and their lives to you. without any reservations. And I believe that you will do this, and thank you for it in the name of Jesus.